Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for opportunity to fellowship together. We thank you for the various ways in which we can worship you, magnify you, and glorify you. I thank you, Father God, that we have time today to fellowship. We have opportunity today to help the next generation know of your glory and your majesty. Be with those that go downstairs this morning for children's church and bless them, Father God. May the teachers and helpers be filled with your word, with grace. And I ask, Father God, that the children will hear the truth and be transformed by it. Do the same for us upstairs. By your word, change us into the image of your Son. I thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity today to worship you and glorify your name. In his name, amen. Last week was kind of a transition Sunday. We're beginning a series going through the book of Hebrews. And Zach and I will argue over many aspects of this series. If you ever want to have an interesting time, come in and listen to Zach and I argue. Actually, we don't argue. We discuss. Hebrews, I read the whole thing this week. We originally said this is going to take, I won't tell you what, where we originally decided how long we would be in this book. How does 3 years sound? Yeah, I've got several thumbs up. That's cool. The truths that are in this book are incredibly deep, and some of them are very difficult for us to understand. It's a vital portion of us, of the Word of God, that helps us to understand some very deep concepts. Some of it is very basic. Some of it is very deep. It's fascinating. As we begin this series, I want to start this morning with a few, maybe you could call them ground rules or some fundamentals. One of those is that most scholars will agree that no one really knows who the author of Hebrews was. Many have said it was Paul, and some say Barnabas, and some say Peter, and it goes on and on. But the truth of the matter is, nobody knows. However, the author of Hebrews was the Holy Spirit. And that becomes more and more evident as we go through the truths. And we also know very strongly that the book of Hebrews was written primarily to a Jewish church. This was written to Jews. And it was a church that was suffering persecution. And most likely this group of believers, or at least this gathering of people, was outside of Israel geographically. Hebrews is extremely deep theologically, and there are parts of it that are very difficult. To help us grasp the truths that God has given in this book, it's important to remember that the book was written to three primary groups of people. The first group consisted of Jewish believers who had left Judaism and received Jesus Christ as their personal Messiah. These would be true believers. And it was typical for Jewish believers to experience tremendous hostility from their families and other Jews. That was very common. You came to Christ, you proclaimed him as your Messiah, and you were ostracized. Sometimes violently. And because of that, these Jewish believers, they suffered greatly. The second group were also Jewish people who at least had heard the truth, and many of them were intellectually in agreement that Jesus was the Messiah. They had been persuaded of that truth, but they were not committed to Christ by faith. They might make a statement of, yeah, I think Jesus was probably the Messiah, but they would not go so far as to say, I have to believe in him to be saved. They were aware intellectually, but not saved spiritually. And I pause there because churches are filled with people like that today, that intellectually understand Christianity at a certain level and maybe even the concept of salvation, but they have not gone all the way. This group very possibly watched the first group and the persecution, and they weren't willing to make the sacrifice required to make Jesus Lord of their lives. The third group is also a group that we can identify in churches even today. And that third group is made up of people who aren't convinced in any way that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. And they have no acceptance of the gospel, but because there's this social gathering, they come. Maybe they've come with a family member or friends. The reality is that those three groups are true in churches today, even First Baptist Church. There are some who gather with us on Sunday mornings, and they are true believers. They know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is their Savior, and they have made a commitment to Him. They are true believers. And in our churches, and in First Baptist Church, there are some who have intellectually declared that Jesus is probably who He says He is, but they've gone no further. And on any given Sunday, there are also people in our midst who have not made a commitment at all. That's a truth. So when we go through Hebrews, it's essential that we understand which group is being addressed. And it's fascinating as you go through and you sort that out. It's helpful to remember. And it contributes to our understanding some of the very difficult passages that those three groups are being spoken to by the Holy Spirit. I believe that the predominant message of Hebrews is written to believers. But I also believe that there are warnings and exhortations to those two unbelieving groups. And they're mixed into the text. I believe this is one of the books and one of the places, if we understand those three groups, this book shows us how the Holy Spirit works. It's intriguing to me. Because He's able to speak to all three groups who are involved in the church. Fabulous. So let's start this morning. We're going to look at the first chapter, but let's start with the first four verses. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. That is a phenomenal paragraph and passage. It starts with God speaking. And if God doesn't speak, then we have no ability to know who He is. We don't know what He's like. We don't know what His plan is. We really cannot decipher what God is in any way. If He doesn't speak, if He doesn't reveal Himself to us. So we understand that God has continued and continues to speak to us even today through the Bible. Scripture should be understood as God speaking to us, as though we were face to face with Him and He was communicating to us verbally face to face. This whole concept of God speaking to us, we also use the term revelation. We know that the Old Testament was given by God over a time period of 1,500 years and using more than 40 authors, writers. And it was never meant to be His complete revelation. The Old Testament built upon one revelation after another. He begins in Genesis and He progressively gives us truth. That's called progressive revelation. God gave revelation through one prophet after another, developing the revelation of His plan progressively one after another, one truth building upon other truths, until Jesus and the writing of the New Testament was finished. In verse 2, we read the phrase, in these last days. If we keep it within the context of this being written to the Hebrews, this would have been a very, very familiar phrase to Jews. Those words would have caused the Jewish mind to go to the Messiah, because Scripture promised in several places the Messiah would come in the last days. So in their Judaism, they had this concept of the last days. That's where we're at. Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah. And as the Son of God, He is the heir of all things that God possesses. Everything that exists belongs to Christ. This was predicted. One of those places is in Psalms 2, verses 6 and 7. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 1 also presents Jesus as the creator. Jesus was completely sinless, totally righteous, and he's also the creator. Only God can create. So the message right at the beginning of Hebrews obviously speaks of Jesus as being greater than or superior to all of creation. This idea of superiority is where this series is going. Jesus is superior to everything. And that is the primary message in this book. Jesus is also referred to as the Son of God. As the Son, He is, it says, heir of everything. So everything belongs to Him. And everything exists is also under His authority. He has authority over everything. God's revelation of who He is and His plan for redeeming sinful humanity was finalized in the revelation of His Son. Jesus brought and was God's final revelation. So everything that God wants us to know and understand about who He is can be seen in Christ and in how Christ is portrayed in the Word, in Scripture. The author goes on in Hebrews and he gives two amazing statements of Jesus as this manifestation of God. In verse 3 he says, He is the radiance of His glory. This could have taken us for 2 weeks. There's enough information in that one phrase, just so you know. So you're getting kind of the Reader's Digest version. If you want more, go dig more. It's a fascinating, fascinating book. Scripture teaches us very clearly that no one can see God. But Jesus took on human form and He became for us in that human form. He's the radiance of God. In Jesus, God became visible. In Jesus, God is on display for everyone to see. He was the only human who could live an absolutely perfect life that radiates from Him. It's one of the things that we are attracted to Him about. God shows up. The other statement in that verse is that Jesus is the exact representation. So he's continuing with that same idea. And that term, exact representation, comes from a Greek term that's used to describe the process of stamping an image into a coin or using a seal into a wax seal. Are you all familiar with that? Okay. It has to do with exactness. Perfect image. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Paul gives us a similar statement in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And in Colossians, their image is from icon, and it's where we get our term icon, which means precise copy. an exact reproduction. On one occasion, Philip, one of the disciples, asked Jesus to show them the Father. Jesus responds by saying, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In reality, then, Jesus is that radiance. Jesus is that perfect representation of God. Perfection. There's a superiority in that. Verse 4 continues by stating that Jesus is superior to everything else because he upholds all things, it says, by the word of his power. He upholds it. Uphold comes from a word meaning to support or maintain. And in verse 4, it's in the present tense. And in Greek, that means that it's continuous. So Jesus is continually maintaining. He's continually keeping creation working and sustained. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning about a friend of mine. He's one of the inventors of the Hubble telescope, and he's a physicist and a mathematician. And he struggles sometimes because he understands the decaying of atomic particles. Woo! Sitting in a Chinese restaurant, and he's writing down these formulas on a napkin, and I'm going, man, that looks like gibberish. Because his struggle is, does God understand every single time a molecule divides or disintegrates or changes? And he's struggling with that because he also has this calculation that shows how many atomic particles are in the universe. What a conversation over Chinese food. Wayne's also an incredible believer in God. So he says, "Pastor, what do I do with this? Does God know all that?" And I said, "Yeah, God knows that, and he also maintains it, and he directs it, and he has control over it." And Wayne's brain is just exploding. He just can't hardly fathom that. How do I deal with that? Well, since I'm not a physicist, and I'm certainly not a mathematics anything, without a calculator, I can't do it. I said, "Wayne, your God needs to be bigger. Your God needs to be bigger. He's sovereign. He created those atoms." 3 or 4 times we met together and we talked about this, and he was starting to get it. Jesus keeps it all in place. He upholds it. And if he doesn't, we're in big trouble. For example, if the earth were any closer to the sun, by just a fraction, we'd all burn up. And if it was just a little bit further away, we'd all freeze to death. The planet Earth is tilted exactly 23 degrees. Helps us with our four seasons that Dicker mentioned earlier. But it also, if that tilt isn't there, the vapors from the ocean would develop into monstrous continents of ice, and we'd all perish. If the moon didn't remain exactly the same, the right proper distance and orbit around the Earth, the ocean tides would inundate all of the land, and we'd all drown twice a day. Of course, if you drowned in the morning, then the second one wouldn't... It wouldn't really matter, would it? Unless you can tread water really good, that second time the tide comes in doesn't really matter. I got little tiny feet and little tiny hands. I can't tread water forever. Jesus keeps it all working. He sustains all of what we know as creation. If he sustains it, then he is superior to it. Amen? Amen? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, maintains everything that there is, it says, by the supremacy of what? The word of his power. He's that much superior. In verse 3, we actually come to one of the most amazing, tremendous statements in Scripture. And I do not say that lightly. I'm not just trying to make a point. This statement is one of the most important, incredible statements in the Bible. Because it speaks to God's authority, it speaks to Jesus' superiority, and it speaks to the most important thing for humanity. The author writes, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." There's another 3 weeks of sermons in that one sentence. Because we know from elsewhere in Scripture, the truth is that the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God's plan from beginning of time, what we understand is time, from beginning, before the time began, the plan was for Jesus to die on the cross, taking on himself the penalty for our sins. That's what's meant by the purification of sins. That's been the plan all along. Jesus created. Jesus sustains the world. Jesus was a great man. He was a great teacher. But his greatest work, the work that shows him as most superior, is that he was willing to go to the cross and purify the believer and give the believer access to God and eternal life. That's superiority, and I want to be a part of that. Do you? If we believe that he died for us, he by grace frees us from the penalty of sin. Astonishing. I don't like to say unbelievable, because it is believable. Because God intends it to be believed, and it's possible to believe because Jesus did it. The Jews understood this in a certain way, because they understood how the priests made continual sacrifices. Think about the sacrificial system of the Jews, and you have to understand that the Jewish priests made intercession for all of the people. They made sacrifices for the people. But to do that, before they could make those sacrifices, they had to make sacrifices for themselves. So what you discover at the height of the Jewish sacrificial system was that it was going on continually, just nonstop, one sacrifice after another, and you all that understand your sinful nature and your life of sin that we all struggle with, how often do you need to confess to God your sins? In the Jewish system, you had to make a sacrifice for those sins. And so did the priests. So repeatedly, you've got to go through this process. What became difficult for this group of Jews that Hebrews is written to, and I think it's still difficult for people today, is that Jesus made one sacrifice. He's perfect, and he's totally superior to everything. He's eternal. He made one sacrifice, which eliminated the problem of sin for the believer. Whoa! This is one of those times where I've studied this all out, and I've been excited about this for a week, and I expected you all to stand up and shout and dance and wave your hands, because Jesus made one sacrifice so you would have an eternity with God. Thank you. The reality was, when this book was written, and I think it's still for us today, is that the cross becomes a stumbling block. The Jews, that was a stumbling block. And for many people today, it is. But the writer of Hebrews and other writers in the Bible they never apologize. They never apologize for the cross. That is the greatest thing. God himself The sovereign one, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, came and took on human form and willingly went to the cross. It's not a stumbling block if you're a believer. Actually, these words in Hebrews are as straightforward as those that Peter gives us in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were, if you're a believer, you were redeemed by the blood of Christ. He died once for all sins. So here in the first few verses of Hebrews, he's superior even over our lives, superior over sin. And we know also that he's superior even over death. We are all sinners. Every human except for Jesus, every human that has ever existed is a sinner. And we can either attempt to pay the penalty for our sins in our own way, which results and leads to eternal death, because we don't have enough. Or we can accept the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus on the cross works because he's superior. It's the perfect sacrifice. It's the perfect solution. It is the only solution to our sin. And if we accept that work of Jesus, we receive eternal life. If we do it on our own, we go to hell. Now, that's four verses. There's a change. But what's really happening is the author of Hebrews is now going to start expanding some ideas of how superior Christ is. He begins in verse 5 with showing how Jesus is superior to the angels. And there's a reason for that. Let's read these next words. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of the king of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? There's a lot there, and he goes back to Old Testament passages because he wants to demonstrate to the Jewish audience that Jesus is far superior than all the angels. And the reason is that angels had become very popular in Jewish mythology and theology. By the first century AD, a system of angels had improperly become part of some of the theological teachings from the Old Testament. The Jews began placing far too much importance on angels. I've run across people like that in my ministry as well. Ooh, the result of this error was that many Jews It would have been very easy to hear the good news of Jesus and connect the idea of Jesus being an angel. God has revealed himself in a certain way. Okay, we get that. He's an angel. So this was one of the things that we believe was happening in this church. They were relating Jesus as an angel, and they would have thought of Jesus being like Michael or Gabriel. And in some of the Jewish writings, they have a whole list of different angelic names that the Jews came up from somewhere. The author of Hebrews then must show that Jesus was much greater than the angels. And I got to tell you, there is so many misunderstandings today about angels. It's disturbing. And I'm going to upset somebody in here this morning, probably. When you die, or if a child of yours dies, human beings don't become angels. I said that in a Sunday school class in one of the churches in my past, and a woman threw a tizzy fit and left. Said, "I'll never come back to this heretical place. I'm never coming back." She went off the deep end because her teaching, her belief, her background was that when we die, we become angels. And if you're here this morning and that's where you're at, forgive me, but you need to hear the truth. The other problem is that we need to be careful of how high we elevate angels. Angels are spirit beings. They do not have flesh and bone, but they do have some sort of body. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there are bodies terrestrial, that's here, and there are bodies celestial, that's up there somewhere, around us, spiritually. There are bodies on earth and there are bodies in heaven. So angels have some kind of form. And we also know from Scripture that if they need to in their ministry, they can take on the human form. Most scholars agree that angels were created simultaneously. There was one moment at some point when God said, "Let there be angels." Most scholars also believe that angels are unable to procreate. They are also unable to die. So what that tells us is they don't marry and have little angels. Human beings marry and have little angels. Wait. I love my kids. I love them all five of them, but none of them were angels. Because humans and angels are two different things, two different kinds of creation. The Bible also teaches that a large number of those created angels rebelled against God. They followed Lucifer, and those created beings still exist. They don't die. Demons don't die, no matter what Hollywood wants to teach us. So there's a large number of these beings, we now call them demons, that exist. There's a destiny here that then the author talks about down in verse 14. Verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So he speaks of the destiny of angels. The angels, their destiny, their purpose is to serve. And the scriptures portray this service in a really neat way, because really, their destiny is to serve forever those who are heirs of salvation. They serve Christ, but they also serve us as believers. Angels, their purpose and their destiny is to serve us. Wow. there's a different destiny that's in this first chapter, and we will see it all through this book. So we have the destiny of these spirit servants, these angels. But we also need to understand that there's a destiny of Christ. And that destiny is glorious. We mentioned it earlier. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of God. We also have seen this morning in those first four verses that Jesus, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ultimately has authority over everything. All of creation is subject to him. That is his destiny. And it's also a destiny of glory. We see this in a variety of different places. I picked two places to help us see this from Scripture. The first one is in Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11. It doesn't start here. There's more to the passage, but here's the two important parts. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come a time in the future where every demon will kneel before Christ. There will come a time when every believer obviously will bow before Christ. Every knee will bow to this one who is more than we can imagine superior over everything. That is the glorious destiny of our Savior and our Master. There's another picture of this same idea in Revelation 19. It's his reigning as king. Revelation 19, 15 and 16. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. He's showing us a picture of Jesus. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no one greater than Jesus. There is no one more superior than God. This fantastic book then begins with statements of Christ's deity and his superiority of the Son of God over creation. He is superior over everything, including the angels. Jesus is Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He is superior to everything. And he loved you so much that he was willing to go to the cross after being hideously beaten. He was willing to go there for you. What an incredible start to this fantastic book. God, help us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to remember as we go through every moment of every day that you are superior in every way possible. That there is no conflict, that there is no problem, there is no area of disturbance in our life that you already are not aware of, that you already haven't taken care of, that you know the end as well as the beginning. You are superior. You are great. You are glorious. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that the plan was purposed by you. Perfectly revealed and perfectly carried out. so that we can be perfectly saved and have perfect access to you for all of eternity. I ask, Father God, that you would empower us in such a way that the indwelling Spirit would drive us to share the gospel with those that we encounter. That your truth would rescue the lost. Use us. We make ourselves available to you. Holy Spirit, speak through us to those that you have prepared and even those that you're using us to prepare to hear the gospel. Give us hearts of compassion for those who just don't know what Jesus is about. Holy Spirit, empower us to live as believers who have been rescued and are in the process of being transformed into the image of our Messiah, our Savior. Father, be glorified in your people. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.